remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book, the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. And we're continuing again in John 3:16 and now to the end of the chapter. Hear now the inspired word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence and for the express purpose of preaching, we ask very simply that just as you have promised, that as your word goes forth, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, everyone is buzzing about the name of the new prospective judge that was recently announced. No, I don't mean Merrick Garland. Sarah Palin, soon to be a TV judge. She will now join the ranks of Judge Judy, Judge Mathis, and how many others. I was somewhat stunned as I did a little research to see how many of these shows are actually on television and how many people watch them. America has a fascination with these type of shows, and even fictional courtroom drama has sparked the imagination of the American people, such as Law and Order. But this is not a new phenomenon. Earl Stanley Gardner popularized courtroom drama in his Perry Mason novels, which were later adapted for television in the 1950s. But perhaps the epitome of courtroom drama was the televised O.J. Simpson trial back in 1995, which has now been turned into a docudrama and currently being aired again, all over again. It seems to me that the more lawless our society gets, there's a greater fascination with the law. And while we hear more and more cries for justice, people don't really want justice. They want preferential treatment for themselves. The fact is that the concept of justice is rapidly disappearing from our court system. Trials are no longer searches for truth, but displays of who can hire the best lawyers. This was best represented by a cartoon that I once saw. It's two jurors sitting in the juror box, and one was explaining the process that they were going to go through to the other one. And he said, it's very simple. Each side puts on their liars, and we have to decide who are the best liars. That's a sad commentary. But unfortunately, it's more true than we care to admit. Famed Texas defense attorney of the 20th century, Percy Forman, once said, my clients don't want justice, they want freedom. And he successfully defended over 1,500 capital cases, and only one of those cases wound up in an execution in Texas. Unfortunately, the church has not helped in this process. Here's what I mean. Truth and justice are characteristics of Almighty God. And the church has done a poor job of explaining these concepts to the world. In Scripture, we are commanded to be holy as God is holy. We are told that we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And yet the church is putting forth a distorted image of God by emphasizing only His love, His mercy, and His grace, and completely ignoring His justice, His holiness, and even His wrath. So we have churchgoers living at best mediocre Christian lives, or at worst, outright sinful lives, with no thought of the consequences of their actions. Why? Because God is loving and forgiving, and after all, to err is human, and to forgive is divine. How did we get here? Well, a turning away from doctrinal teaching about God and His creation and man and his condition is the foundation of how we wind up where we are. Today is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Churches all around the world are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there will be resurrection sermons in most pulpits, and that's rightly so. But the resurrection must be preached in the context of Scripture, all of Scripture. And I don't just mean the crucifixion first and then the resurrection, although that is part of it. There needs to be even a context for the crucifixion. Why was it necessary for Christ to die on the cross? You see, Jesus wasn't just another martyr dying for a cause. But unfortunately, that's just what comes across in many sermons. No. According to the Scripture, Jesus is the sin bearer, the atoning sacrifice that paid the price of sin for all of His people and diverted the wrath of God which they so richly deserved and placed it upon Himself. Jesus Christ was condemned to death so that we might have life. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of Christianity. Remember, Paul reminds us that if the resurrection is false, then we are false witnesses and we are still in our sin. But in the same dialogue that we find John 3:16, his beloved verse, that the most often quoted verse, we find Jesus giving us the truth about the necessity of His death and resurrection quite clearly. You know, we've mentioned it in the past, but John 3:16 is probably the most often quoted verse of Scripture ever. But to fully understand it, you must look at it in its concept, context. And the first principle I want to point out is that is it's given in the context of judgment. Look at verses 17 to 19. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Now there's several important points here. First, Jesus tells us that in His first advent, He was not sent to judge the world. Remember, Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, is well acquainted with the concept of judgment. You cannot read the Old Testament Scriptures without seeing that God is going to judge all unrighteousness. All the prophecies of the Old Testament are, by the way, said in terms of judgment. Here's a little hint for you. If you're looking at prophecies of the Old Testament, you want to know about what's going to happen in the future, you got to look at it in terms of judgment. If you don't look at it in terms of judgment, you're missing the whole context. So the promises of God are set over and against His judgment. And that's one of the points in verse 16. Look at John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. In other words, there are going to be those who are perishing, those who are to be condemned. Which, by the way, is the title of the message today. I was joking with some of the men earlier. It's probably only in a Reformed Baptist church you're going to have on Resurrection Day a message entitled Condemned. But look at the context. There are those, according to Jesus, this beloved verse, there are those who are going to perish. But those who believe in Christ will escape that fate and inherit eternal life. There's the context of this verse is judgment. Ever since Adam and Eve, judgment has been hanging over mankind. It's inescapable. When Adam and Eve sinned, they brought the death penalty upon themselves and all of their descendants. Now, we know death has various meanings in Scripture. It can be physical death, covenantal death, spiritual death. But ultimately, eternal death is not only separation from God, but is being subject to His wrath. That's what Jesus is referring to in John 3:16 when He speaks of perishing. You don't cease to exist. And all men inherited this fate because of Adam. But more about that in a few minutes. But because of this condition, all men will be judged by God. And who will the judge be? It will be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has earned the right to be the judge based upon His obedience in the sacrificing of Himself to secure the salvation of His people. He Himself said in John chapter 5, verse 27, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. I want to say this as clearly as I possibly can to all who hear my voice. So if you're dozing off a little bit, listen up here. Because this is an important point. The day is coming when everyone will stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And as we will see in a few moments, everyone's deeds are evil. So how can anyone stand before him and live? Well, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. Faith. In other words, the person who believes, who exercises faith, is not judged as being guilty before the court. Now, how can this be? We'll go back up to verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. You see, when Jesus came to earth as the God-man, when He took upon Himself human flesh, He took His role as the Son of Man. And He came to save all of His people. You know, this is truly an amazing fact. That the one who will one day in the future judge all of mankind also came to be the salvation of mankind. Look at His earthly ministry and marvel at the ministry of Christ. He came to fulfill the demands of the law so that all mankind who believe in Him, who exercise faith in Him, will not perish but have eternal life. You know, we've examined this many times before, but what does that mean to Him? What did it mean for Christ to take upon Himself human flesh? The Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse in Philippians chapter 2. He says that although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's what the theologians refer to as the humiliation of Christ. And again, while we will end up this morning with the resurrection, ascension, and His exaltation, we have to remember His suffering. We went through this just a few weeks ago, if you remember. No one has ever suffered like Christ did. For no one had to bear what he did. He prayed for relief in the garden, knowing full well that none was forthcoming. And when the agony of the cross caused him to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You and I have no idea what he was going through. We don't have a clue. But that's why he came into the world. He didn't come in to judge the world at that time, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, judgment is coming in one sense. But in another sense, it's already happened. And Jesus tells us that those who do not receive him, they're already judged. Look again at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. You realize that in that sense, everyone born into this world is born with a death sentence hanging over their head. Kind of like a spiritual sword of Damocles. And that sentence is sure unless the person comes to faith in Christ. And we saw this last week. Remember that this faith, it's not just mere belief in a conception of God, but it is a belief in the person and the work of the Son of Man. You know, it's no wonder that Jesus preferred that title so often for himself, the Son of Man, because it points to his great work as the incarnate, the unique, the one and only begotten Son of God, who took upon himself human flesh. And apart from his work on the cross, man is already judged. For there's nothing he can do in and of himself to change his condition. And that's why Jesus began this whole discourse with Nicodemus. And again, if you have to look at this whole discourse in John chapter 3. Please, don't ever just pull John 3:16 out. That is so misleading. He begins his dialogue with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Notice, that's the starting place, not the finishing place. Amen. What is the condition of man? The Bible puts it in several different ways. Here's a couple. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are separated from God. They are all children of wrath. They are all deceived and deluded. All men are darkened in their understanding. All men are enemies of God. They're all excluded from the promise of God. That's just to name a few. But that's who you are apart from Christ. But it all comes down to the hearts that are darkened and depraved. And Jesus says it here again. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And look at what he says. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, of course, this is the doctrine of total depravity, which we introduced only about a month ago. Remember in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, we saw this, and we introduced this doctrine then, telling you that we were going to come to it again. But remember verses 23 to 25 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But listen carefully. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And what was in man? Hardened hearts. And those were the words that led into the dialogue with Nicodemus in the first place. So what is this doctrine? I'm just going to summarize it again very briefly. The essence of the doctrine of total depravity. Sin has affected every aspect of your being. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your very soul. It has rendered you unrighteous before God. In fact, Paul says you are useless to God. You have turned aside from the righteousness of God. You've become totally corrupt. Now, that doesn't mean that you've become as bad as you could possibly be. Praise God that He gives us a little common grace. But it means that every aspect of your being is infected by sin. And then you may, well, how many people are affected this way? All men. Romans 3, Paul says, there's none good. Not even one. There are none who seeks for God. And so that's why Jesus puts it rather strongly back here in John 3. He who does not believe has been judged already. You're in this world. You want nothing to do with God. You're judged. It's as good as done. His end is certain. It's sure. I want to pause here for a moment. I want to stress another point. The totally depraved heart lacks faith. Now, I want to say that again, because you will hear people telling you that all you have to do is exercise your faith. There's a little spark of faith in you. The totally depraved heart cannot muster faith. It cannot do anything in and of itself to generate faith. Again, the Apostle Paul tells us this very fact in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. He says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Notice again, only two conditions of mankind. And they are in opposition to one another. The mindset on the flesh that is apart from Christ is death. Or as John 3:16 puts it, they perish. The mindset on the spirit is eternal life. And then Paul continues to expand and gives us the reasons why this is true. In verse 7 of Romans 8. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Notice he doesn't say it's ambivalent. There's no such thing as neutrality towards God. If you are not a child of His, if you are not saved, listen carefully, you're an enemy. You are hostile toward God, and you do not subject yourself to His law. You may be sitting there and saying, I've never committed myself to Christ. I'm not saved as you describe being saved, but I'm not hostile towards God. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You may have never outwardly cursed God. You may have never claimed that He wasn't there. Maybe you've never even blasphemed God. But if you are not a child, you're His enemy. There's no neutrality. The Bible speaks of only two ways, two paths. You're a child and you're an enemy. And those are the words of Christ, not mine. And the reason why this is true? Continuing in verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. And listen to the kicker. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All of mankind is in this condition of complete and total, not just depravity, but total inability. That verse refers to the ability, and it's not there. And this is a big and, if you will, and mankind is content with his condition. He doesn't look around and say, I'm hostile towards God, what can I do? No, because Jesus says in verse 19 of chapter 3 of John, this is the judgment that light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for his deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Why? for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Can anything be more crystal clear than this? The natural man doesn't seek God. He's not afraid of God. Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And if he is afraid that he comes, it's only because his evil deeds will be exposed. And that is why Jesus comes on the scene and says, you must be born again. That's the beginning. You do not have the ability to generate faith in your heart. You need a new heart. You need the gift of faith from the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus came to earth and to die on the cross, to pay the price for sin and accept the wrath of God in the place of sinners. For apart from this great work, as recorded in John 3:16, there is no hope for mankind. But there is hope. For not only did Christ suffer and die, but he rose again. That's the context for Easter Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the celebration of the victory of Jesus over Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is described in this whole section in John 3 as both the light of the world and the life. And both of these concepts are given by Jesus to Nicodemus. Life versus death. We've seen this in the very first chapter of this gospel. Jesus is the author of all life because he's the creator of all things. But in this context, he is the author of spiritual life. He conquered death by his death and resurrection. Just as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. We heard the girls sing it this morning. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone because of Jesus Christ. Paul again says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I hope you're starting to see that verse in a different context. And one final thought in these verses. We have seen how men love the darkness rather than light. And we've examined the reason for this. Their deeds are evil. And we have seen that those who reject the light will be judged by God and, in fact, have already been judged. And that means eternal punishment, and in biblical language, they perish. But on Resurrection Sunday, we do not leave our focus on perishing, but on those who believe, those who inherit eternal life. And look how Jesus describes them in verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Notice the absolute contrast between those whose deeds are evil and they're running from God. They want to stay in the darkness. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let's start at the beginning again. I don't mean the whole beginning of the message. Don't worry, we're coming to a close. In his exposition to Nicodemus, Jesus tells him, you must be born again. You're spiritually blind. You can't see the kingdom of God. You have no understanding of it. You're in darkness. You're not even capable of anything good. So before you can do anything, you must be born again. Once you're born again, you can exercise the faith you have been given by God. And so again, that's how we come with no apologies. I'm going to quote John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, you've moved from darkness and evil deeds to deeds of light and truth. You have passed from judgment and condemnation into a blessed relationship with your Heavenly Father. And with this radical change that has been affected by the grace of God and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you begin to do things that are pleasing to him. That's what he says in 21, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Instead of evil deeds that need to be kept suppressed in darkness, your deeds are done in the light for a greater purpose, that they be manifested as having been wrought in God. What does that mean? It means they're made known. But notice where these deeds come from. They've been wrought in God. What does wrought mean? Well, think of it as a wrought iron railing. They've been hammered out. They've been made in a special way. The word also carries a connotation of apprenticeship. In other words, you are doing the deeds of your Heavenly Father in heaven. And notice how this goes right along with Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. And then what does it say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Christian, you need to understand that being born again doesn't mean you have a life of ease. You are the workmanship of God. He is first and foremost doing something in you that he can do something through you. And the whole of Scripture teaches this principle. You know, a number of years ago, I read a book by a Christian leader. The title of the book, it was for those who have just come to faith, was entitled No Easy Road. And I said, wow, did he nail it with that title? He is so right. Peter tells us that not only did Christ come to save us from our sin, which of course is primary, but to leave an example for us that we should walk in his steps. And believe me, that is no easy road. But it is nothing. Nothing compared to what he did to save us. So I find it interesting that a continuing lawless society has a fascination with courtroom drama. And although most of the television courtroom scenes have no resemblance to real justice at all, and I find it interesting that Sarah Palin does not even have a law degree. But you know what the justification is for her to be a judge? Well, as governor of Alaska, she appointed a lot of judges. I'm not making this up. And meanwhile, the appointment of the most powerful jurist in the country is subject to the most of political processes that there could possibly be. But take heart. Jesus is the chief justice of the Supreme Court in heaven. And in his court, everyone is condemned already, hopeless and helpless. That is why the Supreme Court justice came to earth as the Son of Man and sacrificed himself. He was condemned to a criminal's death that we might have life and have it abundantly. Christian, this is Resurrection Sunday, where we focus on this glorious doctrine of the resurrection. Walk in a manner worthy of the high calling. You are his workmanship. Do the deeds that have been wrought in God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the only thing you can do is to repent. If God has opened your eyes to see your sin, repent and be saved. Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Judge, who came and sacrificed himself that we might have a fellowship with you as your sons and daughters, and hell has no fury for us. I would pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me for a moment of quiet meditation.